As we've gone through the Sermon on the Mount these last few months, or a few weeks anyway, we've seen how our Lord Jesus Christ really is the fulfillment of the law. As he says earlier in chapter 5, he did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but rather to fulfill them. And so as he teaches his disciples the deep and demanding nature of God's holy law, Jesus also shows his disciples what a righteousness greater than the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees looks like. And we've seen that throughout these antitheses, as they're often called, these contrasts that Jesus has with what they had heard from the Old Testament and that law of Moses interpreted by the scribes and the Pharisees, and then what he is now teaching in a fuller and deeper way, in a true way, really abolishing nothing but showing the real depth and truth of God's law. Well, here at the end of Matthew 5 this morning, the last two of these antitheses, these great contrasts that our Lord gives us, he says, "This is true righteousness for you, my kingdom people. Not just to love your neighbor as yourself," though we're familiar with that, and we're going to hear it again from, it's quoted from Leviticus 19 here again this morning, and you hear that a number of times throughout the New Testament as well as the Old. But he says, no, that's not it. It's not just to love your neighbor as yourself, but it's to love your enemy from your heart. Radical teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the sermon title this morning, Love Your Enemies. And really, that's at the heart of both of these last two sections. And we'll read now the living and infallible Word of God from Matthew 5, starting at verse 38. "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Word of God from Matthew 5. And may his Holy Spirit bless it to our understanding this morning and to our spiritual nourishment now and always. Amen. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus and friends, Jesus removes the hard legalism of the Jews, right? Replaces it with the happy law of love. The much lighter law of love, right? That law not concerned so much with do's and don'ts, but more concerned with your heart's attitude toward your neighbors. How does that sound to you? It's a bunch of baloney. Hope you weren't nodding your head. Many of you, I know, are familiar with this idea. There's probably no misunderstanding about the relationship of Jesus and the law of God than this one right here. That Jesus brings this light and happy law of love for neighbor, this sweet, good word, as if he's this ultimate hippie. This laid-back ethic of love and peace with everyone. So much easier than the legalistic do's and don'ts, all the rules of the scribes and Pharisees, right? And of course, many people think of this law of love as the good news. You can hear people say, and I promise you, if you get to know, this is the real sad thing, if you get to know many unbelievers who have any sense of the teaching of Jesus, this is what they know it is, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the gospel. That's the real teaching of Christ, right? And I mean, you'll almost find as many Christians who say that sort of thing. It's not the good news. It's the good law of God. And it's completely good. But it's also completely impossible for us to keep. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. What fool takes that as good news? Are you kidding me? Friends, is this law of love easier than legalism? That's, of course, the great misunderstanding. No way. It's not easier. In fact, truth is, the legalistic do's and don'ts of the scribes and Pharisees, any super religious folk that may line upon line all of these rules, it's always easier. Always easier than the law of love. Loving your enemies as yourself. Who of us has done this? None. That's who. Here at the end of Matthew 5, friends, we see today then the radical depth and goodness of God's law. But for that very reason, we also have to face our radical depravity and guilt as sinful lawbreakers. Let's look at this teaching a little bit more closely then. Before we even look at what our Lord has to say, let's look at verse 38 here and think about it for a moment. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And so my first point this morning, the Jews were using the good law of proportionate retribution. Proportionate. It fits. The punishment fits the crime. That's all I mean by proportionate retribution. That's just a fancy word, children, for this phrase, eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. So the first point this morning, the Jews were using this Old Testament principle of proportionate retribution, fitting punishment. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. They were using this for personal revenge. It is an Old Testament law. You'll find it all over the place in the books of Moses, especially Exodus and Deuteronomy. The principle is everywhere throughout the civil law of God for his Old Testament covenant people, Israel. And you'll find this very language, eye for eye and tooth for tooth, in a number of places as well, explicitly. It's called in Latin, lex talionis, right? Fitting payback. That's all it means. Somebody does you wrong, you get back. At least that's how the Jews took it. Personal vengeance. But what really is going on? We have to think about it for a moment. What really is this law, lex talionis? What is this law of taking an eye for an eye? It's as simple as Leviticus 24:19 says, if anyone injures his neighbor, a couple guys have a fight, they get into a brawl. If a man injures his neighbor as he has done, it shall be done to him. He gouges out his neighbor's eye. Poor boxing. Training, just doesn't know what he's doing. He just pokes the guy's eye out. The courts are going to take his eye. Leviticus 24, verse 19. Again, if anyone injures his neighbor as he has done, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. It's very simple. Payback, equal payback. You take an eye, you have to give up an eye. The courts are going to demand it. Jesus says, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, but I say, do not resist the one who is evil. So obviously, Jesus is setting his teaching against this in some way, but let's be clear about what he's not saying. He's not saying eye for eye and tooth for tooth is a bad law. Do you know what it is? It's actually a perfectly just law. It's completely just. It's completely right. That's why God gave it to his people. And guess what? He didn't just give it to Israel. Providentially, God has given that principle, though it is applied to greater or lesser faithfulness. He has providentially given that principle of eye for eye, tooth for tooth, to every nation on the face of the earth from the beginning to the end of the world. And Paul proves this in Romans 13 by saying, the state has been given the sword not in vain, but to punish the evildoer. They get proportionate, retributive justice, demanding in punishment of the criminal whatever the criminal has taken. Just, equal, fair payback. The state can demand it. You see? And the state does. And it's good. It's good for your well-being. It's good because it puts blood feuds to an end. It's good because it's a great deterrent to other evildoers in society. It's good because it's just, it's right, it's fair. It's good for all of these reasons, but it's not a principle of personal vengeance or revenge. And that's what the Jews were using it for. They're applying this principle of eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, to their own squabbles with those people who wronged them. You know what? You do some bad to me, I'm going to do bad right back at you. We all do it. We all are guilty of it. Maybe our children in more obvious ways, but you husbands and wives, you and your own homes have ways of getting back at one another. We all have that vengeful, sinful way of proudly asserting ourselves, standing for our honor, and when we have suffered some injury, we lash back. And we say to ourselves, it's right and fair for us to do so. No, it's not. Vengeance belongs to the Lord, and he's given it to the state to take it. He hasn't given it to you or to me privately in all of our squabbles and fights with our neighbors. And so that's the problem Jesus is addressing, and you see what he puts in its place. Read with me verses 39 and following. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. And so what you see here, secondly, friends, my second point this morning, Christians are to leave retribution, payback, to the government. That's obviously implied here. Jesus doesn't just come right out and say that, you know. The sword is given to the authorities to do that sort of thing. But that's, you know, you get that in Romans 13. You get it in many other passages. But here our Lord is going far beyond that. And that's really what I want to highlight here in the second point. Christians are to leave retribution to the government. But now listen. And we are to refuse to retaliate at all. But also, one more step. We're to give our enemies more than they require. This eye for an eye principle of justice, it's good. God gives it to Israel as they were a nation state. That wasn't about private personal ethics. It was for judges in the court to mete out that judgment of taking an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. The Lord Jesus here, however, calls his disciples to leave that retribution. They have no part of revenge. They have no part of retaliation. But more than that, he says, refuse any form of retaliation. Do not resist the one who does evil. And then again, a step further, after you get slapped on the cheek, offer the other one also. I think some people, when they use that language, turning the other cheek, they mean you just turn away from some trouble. Of course, that's not what it means, right, at all. Anybody, you may have thought that way? Turn the other cheek. You get slapped, just turn away from trouble. It doesn't mean turn away. It means turn again into it in a radical and unthinkable way of making peace. That's what it means. Cheek slapping. Now, I've said this is about, you know, your personal squabbles with people. Those things oftentimes, however, can arise to legal matters, even criminal, civil cases in the courts, all right? Cheek slapping. I have to confess, before studying this passage, I just thought this is just anybody, you know, going up to you and just, you know, slapping you on the face. But the reality is, this was a particularly offensive, humiliating thing to do to someone in public for their disgrace and dishonor. And it was severely punished at times throughout society at large, particularly among the Jews. It was criminal. But Jesus says, you get slapped on the cheek, don't just turn away from trouble, don't slap back. No revenge, but not just refusing resistance. Turn the other cheek to get slapped. Forgo defense of your honor when it's really not your body that's injured. It's your pride. It's your honor. That's the thing here. All of the legal experts want to just blow this open and say, no, Jesus is speaking hyperbolically. Obviously, if my neighbor shoots me and I'm crippled for the rest of life, I have a just lawsuit, okay? If he's carelessly just firing off his gun in the backyard and he shoots me, I'm mowing my lawn and my leg gets blown off by his shotgun, I'm taking that buddy to court, okay? We're going. I need some, you know, compensation. Sure, there are cases like that. Sure. Jesus gives no mind to them. Because really what's at the heart here is your pride and your honor. That's what he's getting at. When it's your honor that's hurt, don't be so quick to assert yourself and defend yourself and retaliate, but instead look to make peace. This is what children of the kingdom do. They look to make peace. They're peacemakers. Because God's made peace with us. Being sued for your tunic. Another case, obviously, this one's a legal public matter. You're being sued. The word is literally that Greek verb for judgment in a court. You and your neighbor are going before a judge to be judged, literally, about some dispute between you. Maybe you didn't come through on a debt, or maybe you damaged his shirt or whatever. He's suing you, your greedy, litigious neighbor, who is evil. Jesus isn't saying this neighbor isn't a bad guy. He's bad. He's a greedy, selfish, litigious, troublemaking neighbor. And he's suing you for your undershirt. How petty, how greedy, right? But Jesus says, settle out of court. Give him your undershirt and go one step further. Give him your outer garment, which is far more expensive. And notice something here. In the Old Testament, if you know your law from Moses, you know that in a civil suit, The one thing you could never sue your neighbor for, never, is his outer cloak, because he may need it to double for a sleeping bag on a cold night. See, Jesus is utterly radical here in saying, you, when your honor is injured, when you are shamed, when you are persecuted, when somebody does evil to you, you don't need to get revenge. You shouldn't retaliate. You don't need to just stand there. Instead, radically seek to make peace and be merciful and loving even to your enemy. See, he's already talking about love of your enemy here. Offer him your expensive outer garment, that which he could never require and which the courts could never award him. Give that to him. And then you have another example, of course. Being forced to go a mile, you think, well, who on earth would force you to go a mile? The Romans would, that's who. You have, of course, that one example. There's only one that you can see clearly in the New Testament. But Jesus is, it's in Matthew 27. Jesus is carrying his cross and he can't even bear it. He's been beaten so bad and he's falling under the weight of it as he carries it up Calvary. And what do the Romans do? They compel, same word, they compel Simon of Cyrene to carry the cross for him. Now, what's going on there is Rome had the authority to make anyone under their subjection, under their rule, instantly to be inscripted for forced labor for a period of time. And so this language of being forced to go a mile, who would do that? The Romans would, for who knows what reason. Forced service. Now, the Jews would have resented this bitterly. But what does Jesus say? Go the mile, and then freely offer to go another. You can't imagine the shock that falls upon every Jewish mind as they hear this. Jesus, you've got to be kidding. That's the enemy. We can't stand doing any forced labor, and you're telling us to volunteer? What? His teaching is clear, friends. His kingdom people are freed through the grace of God, not just to refuse revenge and retaliation, but sacrificially to love even their enemies. And it's not hyperbole, you know. Sometimes we think that, you know, there's so many radical things said here. This must just be Jesus going over the top here for effect to make a point in a special way that really doesn't get exactly brought out in the words themselves. But wait a minute. Paul, when he's telling believers not to take one another to court in 1 Corinthians 6, you know what he says. Why not be wronged? Why not be defrauded? He applies the very same principle. Friends, finally in verse 42, Jesus says, give to the one who begs from you and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. His kingdom citizens are free to replace that self-centered concern for our comfort, for our convenience, for our honor and advantage and welfare, replace that all with a genuine concern for our neighbor's welfare, even for the advantage and benefit of our enemy who would do us harm. We hear that, and immediately the good stewards among us, the responsible ones, the legal experts too, they have this question. Sure, this may look like love of neighbor. And someone who lives like this, yes, they may really have a genuine, heartfelt love for their enemies. Good intentions. That's obvious. But what about the irresponsibility involved? What about all the waste that could take place? What about all the harm that could be done if we let our evil neighbors take advantage to us and we just sit down and take it and welcome more? Am I supposed to let my greedy, litigious neighbor sue me for everything I own, take me to the cleaners? Am I really supposed to give my car to the homeless guy who just wants a ride when he's just going to take the car and sell it for whatever substance, right? That's just wasteful. It's not doing him any good. And really what it's going to do to me is render me incapable of doing any more good to others, let alone providing for my family. This is unworkable. This is impractical. Right? But Jesus, friends, let me just say it. Those are all valid points. I'm not saying you can't think that way. I'm not saying you're not to have those concerns. Sure you are. There is, of course, much to be said along the lines of good stewardship and responsibility and loving in a wise way those who would defraud you, cheat you, hurt you in some way, sue you, whatever. Yes, to all of those concerns, but Jesus obviously does not give any mind to these things. No concern for legal casuistry. No concern for the extreme cases. No concern for these hypotheticals that you and I can so easily think up. And that's not because he's impractical and unrealistic. It's because he's showing us true kingdom righteousness thinks of ways of doing this. We don't just think of the easy qualifications and exceptions and loopholes and all the other concerns so that this dies the death of 1,000 qualifications. We as children of God, kingdom citizens, graced with his love through Jesus Christ, we ask the more difficult questions of how can I still love my wife and kids, faithfully provide for them, do my duty, balancing all these things, and yet do good, look for the advantage and welfare of even my enemy. That's the question to ask this morning, friends. Let it sink in. Jesus is already talking here about loving our enemies, but of course he makes that point explicitly in the last section here of chapter 5. Would you notice that verses 43 and following? You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. So the third point this morning, God's children are not only to give in to our enemies, point that I've been making here, but love our enemies as God loves his. For this is perfect righteousness. Again, God's children are not only to give in to our enemies, but love our enemies as God loves his, for this is perfect righteousness. When Jesus says, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, a lot of people will hear that verse and say, well, that obviously is a false teaching. The scribes and Pharisees were obviously way off the mark with that one. And, of course, the response that I would have to that is, maybe they were right. You know why? If you have any familiarity with the story of Joshua entering the promised land and wiping out whole cities and even dashing their little ones on the rocks from Psalm 137, and the psalmist in Psalm 139 saying, Lord, I hate your enemies with a perfect hatred, you know what I'm talking about. It is a fair interpretation of the Old Testament to hate your enemies. Absolutely yes. If you've properly identified your enemies as God has identified them, and only for as long as he identifies them so. Those are very important qualifications here, and those are things that Jesus is definitely setting aside. But he's not exactly setting aside the interpretation of the Pharisees and the scribes. What he is setting aside is the whole ethic of theocratic Israel. What I'm talking about, young people, when I mention theocratic Israel, I mean that God's people in the Old Covenant, in the Promised Land, they were a nation that had their own government. They were God's people, and nobody else was. And God would tell them, you are mine, the rest of those in the land of Canaan that you're going into, you're to wipe them out. They hate me. They sacrifice their children to false gods, Molech, and so on. And they attack you. You make sure to bear a grudge against them. You don't forget what they did in attacking you, those Amalekites. Listen to Deuteronomy 25. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary, and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you. And he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you, in the land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. Bear a grudge. Get revenge. It's the vengeance of Yahweh your God. Hate those enemies. He says the same thing in Deuteronomy about the Moabites and Ammonites. They're not to come into the sanctuary till the 10th generation. They're your enemies. That's the teaching Moses gives Israel from God. It's an intrusion ethic. It's the ethic of God's kingdom, last day judgment on his wicked enemies, that perfect, holy hatred for the wicked, breaking into this world, intruding into Israel's land in history for a time. And God saying, you're mine, love your neighbors, Leviticus 19:18, right? The Israelites around you, love them, but those wicked Canaanites, you wipe them out. You hate them. Hate them with a perfect hatred. That's not the normal ethic we work with, friends. It's the intrusion ethic for theocratic Israel. And Jesus is saying very plainly, it's come to an end. You Jews think that you're here in the promised land, and this is God's holy nation, and you're his, and everybody else are enemies. Guess what? You're wrong. That's what Jesus is saying. No more. You're no longer in the intrusion ethic of God's eschatological kingdom breaking into this world with wrath and holy hatred for all your enemies. Instead, you, my disciples, are going to be scattered as exiles throughout all the nations of the earth, and you're going to be living right alongside your enemies. And guess what? You're to love them. Common grace ethic. You're to love them and pray for them. It's interesting that as soon as Israel is exiled out of the promised land and kicked into Babylon, what does Jeremiah say to them? Jeremiah 29, you go live there in Babylon. You go live peaceably with your enemies. Don't revolt. Don't rebel. Don't resist. Live peaceably with them. Have children. Tend farms. Do whatever it is you need to do to go on living your life, minding your business. And listen to what Jeremiah 29, verse 7 says. What the prophet says in this letter to the exiles in Babylon, but seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. That's not an intrusion ethic. In the land, hate your enemies. Out of the land, it's all off. And that's where we are, exiles out of the land, not exiles by God's judgment, but because Jesus has withdrawn that theocratic order of the old covenant. In the new covenant, he says, you're scattered throughout the world, love your enemies and pray for them again and do them good. Now, some will say, this isn't really love. I mean, you can do... It can't, and of course, the reason that people would say that is, well, God doesn't really love his enemies, right? I mean, he sends down sun and rain on all people, the wicked and the righteous, the good and the evil. Everybody gets sunshine and rain, and those are good things, but God doesn't really love all people in giving those gifts. He has a perfect hatred for the reprobate sinner, so he can't love them. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Who are you to say God can't have a sort of love even for those he hates? I don't think God's so simple as many people want to believe he is. He does have a holy and eternal and ultimate hatred for the reprobate. He doesn't intend to save one by rain and sunshine, but he does lovingly care for them, for all his creatures. It's real love. It's not an effort to save. This is why some would call it common grace. It's not saving grace. It's not intended to be. It never will affect salvation. But it is God's loving care, even for the wicked and the reprobate. And on that basis, Jesus says, you love your enemies, that it may be evident you are children of your heavenly Father. And it is real love. Jesus uses the word agapao, the verb from agape. That's real love, friends. It's heartfelt and it takes action. And the action Jesus, the only example he gives us, is prayer. Let me tell you, you absolutely will be loving your enemies if you pray for them. Some people, I think, would dismiss that example. Is that really, I mean, that doesn't seem to compare so much with those other examples of loving our enemies in the previous passage. Just praying for them? That's actually very wise of our Lord to point out prayer, because there's nowhere before the face of God are you going to be faking your concern for your enemy. You dare not. You're going to be loving them if you're praying for their welfare and especially for their salvation. You're going to be loving them. You can't help it. There's no way around it. It's real love. It's not just praying for them, but it's really looking to their advantage, to their good. We can't help but think of the Good Samaritan, read from there last week, but that parable our Lord teaches us, totally revolutionizing the way of thinking about neighbors and enemies. No, it's no longer you, national Israel, and all those wicked Gentiles, your enemies, right? It's no longer, you don't draw the lines like that anymore. Your enemies are to be loved because you're the good neighbor to them. That's what you get from the parable of the Good Samaritan. They may treat you like an enemy. You're never to treat them like an enemy. This is the higher standard, friends, of the kingdom of God for his children in Jesus Christ, a sort of love that has no natural place in this fallen world at all. Yes, there's a love. Jesus mentions it. All people have a love for their neighbors to a degree. He says even the wicked do that. There is a natural love of neighbor in the world. Tax collectors, as self-centered and greedy as they are, they love those who love them. Wicked, unbelieving Gentile sinners, they say hello to their own kind. Those who are like them, same ethnicity, same social class, drive about the same car, look about the same way, right? Have a nice haircut, right? Everybody says hello and is friendly to their own. But my kingdom ethic is love, really from your hearts, love those who don't like you, who don't love you but may treat you hatefully. Your enemies, love them. Do them good. Pray for them. As you see here in the end, what Jesus is calling his disciples to is that perfect righteousness of his kingdom. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Moses said many times, friends, love your neighbor as yourself. And he gave the reason, because Yahweh, your God, is holy, you shall be holy. Be holy as God is. You kind of hear that resonating here in Jesus' words. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. But Moses never said, be perfect and holy as God is by loving your enemies. Moses didn't say it quite like that. And so our Lord gives us that perfect righteousness, which obliterates that righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. It's amazing how many people think that this is really the essence of Jesus' teaching. It's the gospel, and let's rejoice in this sweet, light, and happy ethic of loving neighbor. It is a good ethic, friends, but of course, it's not good news for you and me who have failed miserably to love our neighbors, even those like us who love us, let alone our many failures to put away vengeance, put away pride, put away all of our self-centered ways of thinking and to love compassionately, mercifully our enemies. We love ourselves way too much, brothers and sisters, and if you're a believer or not, if you're a kingdom citizen or not, this is God's law, and we need to hear what it says today. He means what he says. And it would spell doom for us were it not for the fact that Jesus came to fulfill the law. He is the fulfillment of the law, as he says earlier in this chapter. He doesn't come to abolish, but to fulfill. And certainly one of the things he means is that he fulfills the law by showing its deepness, its depth, its truth. He's the ultimate teacher and upholder of the law. He teaches it with the greatest authority. In that way, he does begin to fulfill. But of course, we know how he finally fulfills the law of God. He does so for us, God's Son who becomes a true man, not only to die for us and suffer for our many sins, but to live in perfect love of God and loving his neighbor as himself, even loving his enemies so much that he would die for them. Listen to what Romans 5, we read a bit of Romans 5 earlier, but here's another portion from Romans 5, verses 6 and following. Paul writes there, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." Friends, the Lord Jesus saves not only by his death, but by his life. That life he lived in perfect submission to the law for you and me who are lawbreakers. He loved his enemies. He prayed for his enemies. As he hung on the tree of the cross and was cursed by God for our sins, as his murderers were shouting out insults at him, spitting on him, mocking him, and blaspheming God, what does Jesus pray? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Friends, flee from your many sins this morning. We're called to repentance, and we must look to Jesus for forgiveness this morning as well. Trust in him. His life, death, and resurrection, as Romans 5 says, is ongoing intercession for us. He, by his life and death and continuing life, grants us peace with God and the forgiveness of all of our sins. The funny thing is, because he's given us his own righteousness, friends, he compels us by the love of God poured out into our hearts. Another thing Romans 5 tells us, by the Holy Spirit, the love of God's poured out into our hearts. And by that love, we will be compelled to love our neighbors, even our enemies. It's not naturally of any one of you, but pray for the grace of the Holy Spirit to give you that love Christ had for his enemies, even for you who trust in him today. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.